right, everybody. Please turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 34. Acts 17, 22 through 34. Just as a heads up, and this is not to do with the sermon, but with the psalm reading this morning while you're turning there, there is an excellent version of Psalm 133 done by a Messianic Jewish singer named Joshua Aaron. He sang it at the Tower of David. It's a pretty well-known, Psalm 133 has been done by a lot of modern contemporary Jewish singers in modern Hebrew. Well, they sing it in ancient Hebrew, but contemporary singers. It's called Hine Matov. It's a really fun song, so I thought about playing it this morning, but Elsa did such a wonderful job reading it that we didn't need rock and roll this morning. But a lot of these later psalms you can find contemporary versions of, and a lot of them are really, really good. And you can kind of get a feel for the rhythm of what it probably didn't sound like, but might have sounded like. Who knows? So, you were going to sing it? Well, get up here. Come on. All right. Maybe next week. All right. Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 34. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked about and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." If we were to break down Paul's sermon, if we were going to try to lay out the structure of it, and I know some of you could care less about structure. I know that doesn't matter. You're just there for the pretty words. Some of you, it's just you want to hear stuff and you want to hear it and you want to hear the details, the nitty-gritty details. That's all great. But understanding the structure of what he says will help us to make sense. Now, last week and really the week before, we were talking about the context. What is going on in Athens? What happens in Athens? What was the culture like? What were the people like? What is the history of the place? And we said that if we knew Athens, if we understood Athens and we understood the cultural context, what Paul said would make more sense. And I believe that's true. But there's another side of that. Not only do you have to understand the audience, but you got to understand the author. You not only need to know what the Athenians were hearing because of their culture, but you need to understand what Paul was saying by understanding Paul. If you understand both, if you understand both who the Athenians were and what they cared about, you'll understand why Paul said what he said. But then by the same token, if you understand who Paul is, you understand Paul's background, you understand what matters to him, you'll understand what he says a little better, right? You need to know the audience and the author. Both sides matter. And part of how we can understand Paul is, of course, we know a lot about Paul, but we can see things about him in the structure, in the way he lays out the sermon. In the way he lays it out, we can see what matters to him. Now, there are, I would argue, three major points in Paul's sermon, at least as Luke records it. Now, Paul may have preached for an hour. We don't know. What we have is what's here. But Luke and the Holy Spirit decided that this is what we needed. For us to understand the gist of Paul's message, to understand what matters for us, this is what had to be there. So of this material we have, again, Paul could have preached all afternoon, but this is what we have. So from what we have, there are three major points. Three major points. And these demonstrate what matters to Paul. And I'll prove that these demonstrate what matters to Paul here in just a little bit. I promise. I'm not going to leave you hanging. These three points are these. If you look, and you can follow along with me. If you look at verses 22 and 23, we can see the first major point. One, there is a God unknown to the world. There is a God unknown to the world. Point two, and this is verses 24 through 28, says this. God has given proofs of his lordship in creation and in culture. Both creation, what God has done, and culture, what people have done with what God has done, both of them demonstrate the lordship of God. And by God, of course, we're speaking not of the pagan deities of the Athenians. We're speaking of the living and true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're talking about Jesus. So point one, there is a God unknown to the world. Point two, God has given proofs of his lordship in creation and culture. And point three, he has confirmed his plan to judge the world by Christ through the resurrection. And that, of course, is verses 29 through 31. So three major points. There is a God unknown to the world. Two, God has given proofs of his lordship in creation and culture. And three, he has confirmed his plan to judge the world by Christ through the resurrection. These are the major points that Paul has. Now, if we just look at these three points, now, I'm not asking you to sound sacrilegious, but I'm just asking this question. If you look at these three points, even knowing what we know about the Athenians, you could look at all of these things and you could say, well, I mean, that kind of makes sense for the Athenians. I mean, those three points, yeah, I mean, they believed in an unknown God. We'll talk about that in a minute. And sure, they believed that God was a creator God, or at least some of them did. Some of them believed in a creator God. And okay, yeah, they believed in judgment, but not really. So I guess maybe that's the new thing that Paul's teaching. Because the Greeks had kind of weird beliefs on the afterlife. Some of them believed in a judgment, but not like the Hebrew Bible kind of judgment. Some of them believed that everybody went to Hades. And everybody went to the place of the dead. And some of them believed you were judged according to your behavior on earth. Some of them believed that you just kind of went and hung out with other dead people. They weren't really consistent. And so if you look at the sermon only from the perspective of the Athenians, if you only look at what the Athenian culture knew and believed, it doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, none of it makes bad sense. But if you're trying to lay out the logic, why would he say it this way? Why these three points? I mean, if anybody wants to disagree with me, please do. But if you look at point one, two, and three, they don't really seem to logically flow, do they? Maybe there's an unknown God and he created the world. I mean, those seem like two separate statements. They don't seem to be therefore statements. And Paul really likes his therefore statements. Paul likes to build from point to point to point. These seem like just a scattering of true things that he's saying that don't really seem necessarily connected to each other. That seems really weird to us. Now, again, we've got a summary of the sermon. So maybe Paul filled all of this stuff in with really good logical connections that made all the sense in the world. That might have happened, but we don't know because we don't have that information presented to us. We have what Luke and the Holy Spirit decided we needed. So we have two options. Either we can say, and these are two legitimate options, either we can say Paul wasn't really that good of a preacher and he didn't know how to construct a sermon. That's an option. I don't particularly like that option, but you've got it. You've got that option. The other option is Paul's a really good preacher, Luke's a really good writer, and the Holy Spirit is really good at giving us the information we need, and we need a way of understanding why he said what he said. Okay, I like that option. I like the option that this makes a lot of sense, and what we need to do is we need a key, we need a legend, we need some kind of map to understand what Paul's getting at, and I think we have one. I think we have one. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. And once you get there, just bookmark your Bible. Because it's story time. So, how many of you guys have ever heard of the Slavic people? Has anybody ever heard of the Slavs? Yeah. Anybody here from Russian descent? Oh, yeah, Emily. Russian? I mean, you guys were Jewish, so I don't know if that still counts, but ask the Russians. They'll tell you. But, okay, Russian. Anybody? Polish? Anybody? Polish? Belarusian? Oh, a little bit of Polish? Anybody Ukrainian? Anybody? Anybody other kind of? Czech? Huh? Gaulish? Okay. Anybody else with Slavic descent? Okay. So there. Let me give you one of these history's mysteries things. Historians knew about the Slavic people. I mean, everybody knows about the Slavic people. They take up like 15% of the world's landmass, right? Like there are a lot of Slavs in the world, right? Between the Russians, the Ukrainians, all the people in the Balkans, and the Latvians, Lithuanians, Estonians, Belarusians, all these people, you know, there are a lot of Slavs in the world. And the weird thing is the Slavs have been kind of important in world history for a really long time. Like, there are some mentions by the ancient Greeks and the Romans of these people that were Slavs, but they're kind of obscure. We don't really know a lot about them. And then, bam, suddenly around the year 600, Slavs are everywhere. They're everywhere. They're all over history. And you've got this gigantic Slavic culture. Now, historians hate stuff like this. Historians hate it when just a gigantic people group shows up out of nowhere in history. It really bugs them. Because they know that they're missing something. They know they're missing something because the thing they're missing is, where do these people come from? Who are these people? How does a civilization just show up in the middle of Europe out of nowhere? It really bugs the crap out of them. And generally speaking, when you know you're missing something, when you know that there's something that you're just not getting, you know, if you're a scholar, that's the kind of thing you go after. You want to solve that. Now, just quick show of hands. How many of you guys have ever sat down and you finished doing something and something nagged you and you're like, I know I'm missing something. I know, okay, I'm seeing some people laughing, right? Yeah, you're like, I know I'm missing something. There's something here I don't have. I know that there's a piece of information. I know there's, I don't know, how many of you guys have ever put, you know, put a vehicle or a machine or an engine or something back together and you have leftover parts? Okay, yeah, I explained to Phineas the other day, I'm like, if you have leftover parts and you didn't have leftover parts to start with, you did it wrong, right? When you know something's missing, you got to stop, you got to investigate. The historians, the archaeologists, the ethnologists, all these guys, the anthropologists, they knew something was missing. Where do these Slavs come from? You don't just get a civilization out of nowhere. They couldn't figure it out. There was something missing. Now, there was another guy who noticed something was missing, a Polish guy, a Polish botanist. botanist? Okay, why am I talking about a botanist? Well, trust me, we'll get there. Yosef, I think Rostafinsky, or Rustinsky, I don't remember his name. I'll look it up later. But this guy was a botanist. And he was looking at Slavic words, the Slavic language, and he noticed something. He noticed that there were a bunch of missing words in Slavic. The Slavic language has all kinds of words for all kinds of things, but they don't have a word for a yew tree or a beech tree or a larch tree. Yew, larch, beech, they are all over Europe. They're everywhere in Europe. There's nowhere in Europe where you don't have yew, larch, and beech. And the Slavic language borrowed German words for these. And this guy, Yosef, this biologist, he's trying to figure out, why did the Slavs borrow these words? They've got words for oak. They've got words for other kinds of trees. They've got words, but they don't have words for these kinds of trees. That doesn't make sense. Something is missing. Why are they borrowing these words? Why are these words in the Slavic language missing? And then, light bulb. He figures it out. He solves the problem. He realizes that if the earliest Slavic people don't have words for these kinds of trees, they must have been from a place that didn't have those kinds of trees. Makes sense, doesn't it? How many words for snow do we have? One. How many words do the Eskimos have for snow? A lot. How many words for kangaroo did the early English have? I'll give you a hint. It's zero, right? The Anglo-Saxons had zero words for kangaroo because there were no kangaroos. They didn't need a word for it. The trees were missing from where the Slavs were. But here's a problem. They're everywhere in Europe, except one place. There's one place where those trees aren't in Europe. This swampy marsh on the Ukrainian, it was in Poland before Poland got destroyed by everybody, but in the Ukrainian, Belarusian, that area, the Pripyat Valley, the Pripyat River Valley is all marshes, it's all bogs, no yew trees, no larch trees, no beech trees. They looked for what was missing. They knew something was missing, and then this guy comes up and he's like, hey, I think this is where the Slavs are from. And everybody's like, yeah, that makes sense. Good job. And then they forgot about him. And you guys have never heard about him until this morning, right? So congratulations, you can go to the dustbin of history now, right? But here's the thing. He solved the problem because he knew there was something missing. People knew there was something missing. And they looked for it. And they found it by looking for what was missing. All right, so Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Now, Isaiah 45 is a fascinating passage, and it's one that comes in the middle of a long section. So Isaiah, the big transition is Isaiah chapter 39. You have Isaiah chapters 1 through 39. That's the first major division of Isaiah. And then you have Isaiah chapter 40 and following, where we have, you know, comfort, comfort my people. We have this long section in Isaiah talking about idolatry and Israel's redemption. And then we get to chapter 45. Now, chapter 45 begins with God speaking to Cyrus. Now, Cyrus was the king. Cyrus was the king who was going to let the Jews come back and rebuild their temple. Isaiah is saying this long before Cyrus. And this is what God says. Chapter 45, verse 1 and following. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains and will break down gates of bronze. I will cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored up in secret places. Okay, pause right there, middle of verse 3. He's talking to Cyrus, and he's saying, Cyrus, this pagan king, I, God, the God of the Jews, I am going to let you conquer the world. Now, this should be familiar, right? We've seen God was going to do this with Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to do this with other kings. He's saying, I'm going to do this with Cyrus. I'm going to give you power. I'm going to let you rule the world. So that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. He's saying, I'm going to give you all this power so that you will know that the God of the Jews is the living and true God. Verse 4, for the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow upon you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do these things. Okay, this is where it starts getting really interesting for this morning's sermon. Verse 8. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who has said to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who created the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you and there is no other. There is no other God. Verse 15, pay very close attention to this. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgraced. They will go off into disgrace together. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced for ages everlasting. This is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited, says the Lord. I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from days past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are strength and righteousness. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. When we look at Isaiah 45, especially from verses 15 and following, it's important to get the context, but if we just focus on verses 15 through 25, what we see is a map laying out Saul's sermon. Now, I'm not expecting you to get all of that and totally agree with me just from me reading it once, but what I'm saying is go home, lay them side by side, compare them, and you will see that Paul basically uses Psalm 45 as a map for his sermon. He is preaching Psalm 45 to them. Isaiah 45 to them. He is preaching Isaiah 45 to them, but he doesn't preach Isaiah 45. He doesn't just read the Bible, but he uses this as a model to proclaim Christ to them. So this morning, really quickly, really briefly, we're going to look at this first point, and we're going to look at the so what about it. All right, so we have seen that Paul is using Isaiah 45 as his basis to preach to the Athenians. He wants to give them this message, this very important message, by the way. Isaiah 45 is a very important passage in the Bible. He is preaching this to them. And the first point that Paul has, his very first point is this, that the Athenians worship an unknown God. They worship an unknown God. Paul is borrowing from Isaiah 45, where in Isaiah 45, he says, truly you are a God who hides himself. Truly, you are a God who hides himself. This is a fascinating idea. Fascinating in the sense that it really upsets us, right? People don't really like this idea that God hides himself. Does God hide himself? I ask you, does God hide himself? Some of you are nodding yes. Some of you aren't sure. Some of you are like, well, I don't want to disagree with the Bible, but it seems really weird to say that God hides himself. There's this theological idea. And you don't need to, there's not going to be a test on this, but I just want you to know that it's out there. A long time ago, these medieval theologians, they came up with a term, and it's in Latin because they were medieval, and it's Deus absconditus. Have you guys ever heard the word to abscond with something? You know, like sometimes you'll hear, yeah, Marty has because they use it in law, right? Somebody absconds the goods. It means to run away, to hide. Deus absconditus, the God who hides. The God who flees, the God who runs away. It's this idea that medieval theologians had that God, yes, sometimes God declares himself clearly and purely and openly. He says, I am God, believe in me. Sometimes he is a God who reveals himself. Of course he's a God who reveals himself. God reveals himself in creation. God reveals himself in culture. God reveals himself through the word. God has revealed himself in his son. All of that is true. But God is also a God who hides himself. Isaiah tells us God hides himself. He hides himself from the nations. He absconds from those who hate him, from those who despise him, from those who refuse to worship him. He hides himself. Those who long to receive him, from those who want to hear from him, for those who wish to hear the word of God, who thirst for righteousness, who hunger and thirst, for those who want to love peace, for those who want to become children of God, God reveals himself. But for those who hate him, he hides himself. The scripture presents God as a God who dwells in inapproachable light. He dwells in a brightness, a radiance, and effulgence, if you want to hear another fancy theological term, in the brightness that is blinding brightness. He was in the pillar of fire, but he was also in the pillar of cloud. He reveals himself and he hides himself. Sinai was cloud and fire, the revelation of God and the hiding of God, the Shekinah glory that came on the temple. When they dedicated the temple, do you remember what happened? They dedicated the temple and they sacrificed all these animals and the Shekinah glory, the glory of God came upon the temple and it was so dark that the priests couldn't even do their work. Now there's some theology there. We're not going to preach that this morning. But God hides himself. He reveals himself, yes, but he hides himself. We cannot know everything about God. We cannot know who God is in his uttermost nature. He is a God who is hidden. He is a God who is unknown. He is a God who is unknown. And he's a God who is unknown in this world. Over and over, what did he say about Cyrus? Cyrus, I'm going to do this. Cyrus, I'm going to give you power. Cyrus, I'm going to cause you to bring my own people back. Cyrus, I'm going to make people come and be cringing slaves before you. Cyrus, I'm going to give you power over everything. Cyrus, I'm going to do this. Cyrus, I'm going to do that. Cyrus, I'm going to give you all this power, but you don't acknowledge me. Over and over, God says, I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to have control over everything, but you don't even know about me. You don't acknowledge me. I am unknown to you. And Isaiah says, surely you're a God who hides himself. God, how can you be using Cyrus like a hand in a glove? How can you have the heart of the king and you make Cyrus do whatever you want, but Cyrus is unaware of it? Surely you're a God who hides himself. Surely you are a God who hides himself. You are the Deus absconditus. You are the hidden God. You are the unknown God. Not unknown to those who long to meet you. Not unknown to those who wish to know you. But unknown to those who despise you, unknown to those who hate you, hidden from those who would hide themselves from you. I don't know how many of you guys are fans of Narnia. Is anybody here a Narnia fan? I'm a big Narnia fan. I love C.S. Lewis. I've read the Narnia books many, many times. There's a scene towards the end of the last battle. If you haven't read the last battle, read all the other books first and then read the last battle. But it's a good scene. And in this scene, there is this group of dwarves. And these dwarves were out for themselves. They didn't stand and fight with the Narnians, and they didn't fight for the Calormenes, the bad guys. They weren't on Aslan's side, and they weren't on Tash's side, the bad god. And everything is destroyed, and Narnia is destroyed, and Aslan, God, is creating a new world. The dwarves are sitting by themselves, and everybody else can see. All the Pevensies, all the people that have served Aslan, they can see that in front of these dwarves is a feast. It's a glorious feast. Food, meat, wine, desserts, all the greatest delicacies that you could ever have is sitting there in front of them. And they're sitting on these cushions and these couches. And they're wearing beautiful clothes. But the dwarves can't see it. The dwarves are blind to it. They still think they're in this stable. They think they're sitting there eating straw. And Peter tries to make them eat it. He says, what are you talking about, straw? And he takes some of this delicious food and he shoves it in his face. And the guy gets angry. He says, what are you doing putting filthy straw in my mouth? And what's wrong with you? What's the matter with you? This is all good stuff. Why can you not see it? What Lewis was trying to teach us through that is the same thing that we read in the scriptures. It's the same thing that Paul is saying. It's the same thing that Isaiah is saying. To those who hate the truth cannot penetrate them. The power of denial is an insuperable power. If you don't want the truth, if you don't want to know God, you will not know God. If you don't want to see the beauty of God, you can shut your eyes to it. That's the world we live in. God has made the world this way. Now you say, isn't God all powerful? Sure he is. Couldn't God force them to know him? He could, but he doesn't. God allows people to deny him. God allows people to reject him. God allows people to shut their eyes to him. God could be sitting there screaming in their faces, clapping his hands, shaking them, and they'd think it was a strong wind. God hides himself. God is unknown to the world. Now, I pray he's not unknown to us here. But he is unknown to the world. That's the kind of culture Paul is speaking to. Paul is speaking to these Athenians. Paul is speaking to these people who didn't know God. And many, if not most of them, didn't want to know God. What is this unknown God that they worshiped? Long time before Paul got there, there's a plague. In Athens. Athens had several plagues. One of the worst was in about 424 BC, around then, the time of the Peloponnesian War. If you haven't read History of the Peloponnesian War, go read it. I've got a copy. But there were several horrible plagues in Athens. And in one of the plagues, they couldn't beat the plague. They worshipped to every god in Athens, every single one. The plague would not quit. Legend has it. How true this is, but legend has it that after they had sacrificed to every god in the Athenian pantheon, they stopped and they said, wait a minute, what if there's a god we don't know about? And people said, oh gosh, that'd be bad. We've been insulting this god because we haven't been worshiping him. And they said, well, who is this god? We don't know this god. This god hasn't revealed himself to us. We're worshiping to all the gods we know about. And they said, well, we don't know, but there's this unknown God. Clearly, this is why, because we're having this plague because we're not worshiping this unknown God. And people said, well, we better not let that stand. So they built an altar to the unknown God, and they sacrificed to the unknown God. They knew something was missing. They knew something was missing. And so they tried to make it right. By the light that they had, they tried to make it right. Paul comes to this culture. He comes to this society that in so many ways hated God and in so many ways loved their idols, but there was this desire. Some of them had this desire for truth, and he comes to them and he's telling them, listen, I am going to proclaim to you the unknown God. I am going to proclaim to you this God you do not know. You say that there's a God you don't know. You're right, there is. You say that there is a God who has hidden himself from you. There is. You say that there is a God who has not revealed himself to you. There is. And I'm going to tell you who he is. I'm going to proclaim him. And then, once I have proclaimed him, now we're cheating to the end of the sermon. Once I have proclaimed him to you, he will no longer be the God who hides himself. He will no longer be the unknown God. He will be the God that you have accepted, or he will be the God you have rejected. Because God has set a time when he will judge the whole world. And he's appointed a man to do the judging. And he has confirmed that he is the judge by raising him from the dead. The unknown God will not stay unknown forever. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. We read that in Isaiah. He is the God who hides himself, but he won't hide himself forever. He is revealing himself. He has revealed himself in Christ. He is revealing himself through the preaching. He is revealing himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. He will not stay hidden forever. And when he is revealed, men will do one of two things. They will either receive him and love him and know him, or they'll shut their eyes to him. And you say, Luke, that's really cool theology. So what? So what is this? Paul did it in Athens. What do you think God wants you to do in Bryan? What does God want you to do in Ney or Montpelier or Hicksville or wherever? He wants you to proclaim the unknown God. That's what he wants. We're here, brothers and sisters, we're here now to proclaim the unknown God. We proclaim the unknown God, the God unknown to the world. He's known to us. But we proclaim the unknown God by our songs, by our singings. We had wonderful songs this morning. We proclaim him. We announce him. We declare the glory of the God who's known to us but unknown to the world. We proclaim his death by the sacrament. We proclaim his death until he comes. We proclaim him by our love. They will know you're my disciples. By your love, we proclaim the God who has hidden himself from the world. We proclaim the God who is unknown to the world. We proclaim him with our lives and with our words. That is our duty. That is our responsibility. We are ambassadors of God, as though God were making his appeal through us. Be ye reconciled to God. That is our duty. That is our privilege, to proclaim the unknown God. And yes, many will reject him. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. But some will receive him. Not everybody is shielding their eyes from the truth. Not everybody is eating cake and thinking it's nasty straw. Some people long for the truth. God is preparing the hearts, even now. I believe this with all my heart. God is preparing the hearts and souls of people that you know and love. The Holy Spirit is working upon them. The hound of heaven is at their heels, baying them up a tree, so that you can proclaim the unknown God to them, and they can become children of God. They can be transformed from those who do not know God to those who do. Let us proclaim him. In everything we are, everything we have, everything we do, let us proclaim the unknown God. And now let us proclaim him through the celebration of the sacrament.